tonight, friends, get warmed with joy at this confess, this blessed fortune I possess. O Lamb of God, in thee, thy precious name it is I bear. In thee I am to God brought near, O Father's love I share. O Lamb of God, in thee. Number 3 in the appendix from the 3rd stanza.
Thank you. verse. Verse 15, verse
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him.
Might be well, because there are no doubt many who were not here on the first day that we took up these passages, this two chapters, to mention the background of the third chapter. In the third chapter, we have brought before us a contrast between the ministry of the Old Testament and that of the New, mainly that which had to do with the law. We noticed that the law was instituted in connection with glory. It doesn't say it was glorious, but it was brought in glory. The elders of Israel were there, myriads of angels, God himself on a pavilion of sapphire stone. Glory. But the Apostle Paul was given a revelation of a glory that was far greater, so much so that the first glory disappears entirely. And this glory has to do with the Spirit and with righteousness. The law could not bring righteousness. It was a ministry of condemnation because of the objects. We were not able for it. Man was not able to meet the requirements of it. But with the new order that the apostle is speaking of here, when he says this ministry, he's speaking of that where there was a man who was able for it, the Lord Jesus, and he's the one who brought in the new order. And so the whole testimony of the Apostle Paul has to do with the man Christ Jesus, the one who fulfills all the counsels of God as man, who brings glory to God, who brings children into the Father's house who were never there before, provides himself with the bride, and now through the Apostle Paul, he opens up the deep things of God. That verse is found in 1 Corinthians 2, the deep things of God. Now, I just mentioned at that point that the deep things of God are those which have to do with his nature of love and the Holy Spirit. But the manifestation of it is in connection with the assembly, the mystery, Christ in the church. Now, those are the deep things of God. And that's what the apostle is bringing us into in his ministry, introducing it in Corinthians. Of course, he mentions it in Romans, in the 8th chapter and the last chapter, only to connect Romans with the rest of his epistles. But what we really have now is that which has to do with righteousness, God's own righteousness, the provision he's made, and also the Spirit. But it's Christ who set before us. And in this chapter now that we have, the Apostle Paul is the minister of it. He's the one who's used as a vessel, emptied indeed, a special vessel, but also in connection with this vessel, hiding himself, but still in his life, manifesting the truth that he preaches, showing us the character of Christianity and that which would characterize every believer who carries this marvelous truth, that our walk, our manner of life, our conversation be such that it will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Well, this calls for suffering. And so we find here that there's suffering on the apostle's part in order that he might bring to the saints of God these marvelous truths that the Spirit of God has given by revelation to the apostle. And as he opens these truths to us, he passes through these trials, but he reminds us that even though he's driven to the extremity, you might say almost of death, still God stands between and he guards him so that the trial will only reach a certain point because of the necessity of it, and then there's relief. And that's true with each one of us. So the subject here is not chastening exactly, although chastening is always accompanied with trial. But the point here is the testimony and those things that the servant, and we're all servants, everyone here, passes through in connection with the testimony. A varied line of things by which we're tested. And now he says, as to his own testings, why these trials, all these things, are going to redound to the glory of God. And it, as it says in this verse we started reading, that all things are for your sakes. That's the blessing for the saints. That the abundant grace might through the thanksgivings of many. That many includes every saint from Pentecost on today. Think of the tremendous thanksgivings that are going up to God as a result of these truths that have been placed in our hands now to enjoy. The thanksgivings that are going up to God
daily, regularly, and redounding to the glory of God.
The principal features of that ministry, as you mentioned, and that's brought out in chapter 3, righteousness and then of the Spirit, and then glory, isn't it? That's really the three elements that are brought out prominently in chapter 3. And I was thinking here, the apostle, in these last few verses of chapter 4, takes up the latter two, that is, the Spirit and glory. When I say Spirit, I mean by that he brings before us the fact that as those who have received this ministry, that we have to do with that which is spiritual. You know, in 1 Corinthians 2, we read there of the natural man, that he receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. He has no capacity, and their foolishness unto him. But it says, he that is spiritual. Now, sometimes we're inclined to feel that that expression, he that is spiritual, would refer to some individual who is living a life of great devotedness or something of the sort. But I believe there it really speaks of the normal condition of the believer. As having the Spirit, he has that which enables him to enter into spiritual realities. The natural man cannot enter into them. It's a realm that's entirely closed to him. He has no capacity. He has no desire for it. They're foolishness to him. But as those who have received the Spirit, and this ministry would involve the fact that we have received the Spirit of God. It's a ministration of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we have received the Spirit so that now there he can speak of an inner man that enters into spiritual realities. And while there is the outward man, and I was thinking too that the old covenant had more to do with the outward man, so to speak. It really addressed itself to man in the flesh. But the new covenant ministry is not addressed to man in the flesh. And it's connected with the spiritual side of things. And every believer, as having received the Spirit, we have received the Holy Spirit of God, then we are in that sense, spiritual. Now, of course, it's possible, as it was with the Corinthians, that they are not in accord with the Spirit, and they were walking as men in the flesh, and Paul had to say he couldn't speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. So it's possible for those of us who have the Spirit to not be practically in the good of the Spirit of God and walking according to the flesh, then we're carnal. But the normal condition of the believer is the one who has the Spirit, so that he is a spiritual person. That is, he is able to enter in and to appreciate and enjoy and have to do with spiritual realities. And there are spiritual realities. There is a that which is outside the realm of man's faults, human faults, as we have in 1 Corinthians 2 again. It's not entered into the eye of man is not seen or his ear heard, and is not entered into his heart the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Now it's by the Spirit that we enter into those things. So the inner man is renewed day by day as he enters into that which we have received a capacity for, the things that are spiritual. The outward man, well, as we've had so much before us in our prayer meetings, how that the outward man does perish. And this refers, of course, to our bodies. But the inner man is renewed day by day. So he has the spiritual side before him here, and also he has the glory. The glory that really belongs to us now. We're not in it. The Lord Jesus is in the glory, but he's entered there as our forerunner, and it belongs to us. And it seems that Paul here at the end of this chapter takes up those two aspects of that new covenant ministry of the Spirit and that which is connected with the inner man and the glory that is before us.
Now, while you're speaking of the Spirit, it might be well to notice the way in which the Spirit of God is set before us in the Scriptures. In 2 Corinthians 1 and 21. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. We have the three ways mentioned here in which the Spirit is seen. I believe in our chapter it's particularly the anointing and the earnest. We have the sealing mentioned particularly in Ephesians 1. All three, of course, mentioned there, at least referred to. But there's a special way in which each one is seen in connection with operation. Now, the believer is sealed having believed, and that's for possession. The apostle here was entirely dependent upon the anointing of the Spirit. Now, the anointing of the Spirit, and I think we should weigh these things very much because they have to do with the truth of our chapter in a very deep and special way. The anointing of the Spirit is the presence of the Spirit with us, but also the energy of the Spirit. Those two things were needed by the apostle. We need it ourselves. The presence of the Spirit with the apostle, so that as he is given as a vessel in all weakness to set forth these high and lofty and precious truths, that there be no mistaking, even in the words and the expressions and the manner in which they're said, he needed the presence of the Spirit continually with him in a special way. But because of weakness, he needed the energy of the Spirit. Now these thoughts, brethren, are tremendous, because the energy of the Spirit is that very same energy in which God has always moved. There is no other energy. And that's the energy by which each believer carries out that little portion that God has given to us in service or whatever it may be down here for God. We have that resource that's endless. The only thing that limits it is our faith. And how oftentimes we hesitate to act because we look at ourselves and we don't realize that we are dead, as we have in our chapter. And we need the presence and the energy of the Spirit in order to carry out what has been committed to us. But now what about the earnest of the Spirit? The earnest of the Spirit, as many have said, is the first payment. We're going to have our bodies of glory, but we've already been given the earnest of the Spirit. But that's only the beginning of the thought. Precious as that is, we soon will have bodies of glory. And how precious that will be when we have no limitations, because the sphere in which God is causing us to enter into in these passages of the minister, the apostle, is a sphere of liberty where there are no bounds. Now, the earnest of the Spirit then has to do with what we have in our chapter from the 8th verse on. You have the earnest of the Spirit. I should have said the earnest of the Spirit.
from the 8th verse on, and is mentioned in the next chapter in the 5th verse. Now this has to do with the groanings. You get that in the 8th of Romans. It's the effect in the heart, that's what it said. The earnest of the Spirit in your hearts. That's why the earnest of the Spirit has to do with all the joys of the believer. But here it has to do with the groanings. All that the believer passes through, he can be well assured. Whatever the trial, no matter how deep, no matter how discouraging, he has the earnest of the Spirit. And that's what Paul is bringing before us in connection with those four things in the 8th and 9th verses. Because even though he was tried to the utmost, there was a relief because of the fact that the Spirit was there. And so we have the earnest of the Spirit, and it isn't just for certain persons. It isn't just for certain ones of certain spirituality. It's for every believer. The Spirit indwells every believer in these three ways. And this truth is so important because it's what gives us liberty in our souls. It has to do now with the inner man. And what we have come to in the 16th verse, for which cause we faint not, the apostle says. Why doesn't he faint? Oh, because that tremendous energy that God has given him enables him to carry on, even though the body itself doesn't seem to be able to stand it. Still, God is there, and he's given to carry it on for two things, for the blessing of the saints and that it might redound to the glory of God. So in this, which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed. That's verse 18 of the previous chapter. But we all, with open face, beholding, leave out that next expression, the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So, we have the inward man now, and if you're not saved, you don't have an inward man because you don't have a capacity for divine things. But that man in the 7th of Romans, he finally comes to the place where he's through with self. The first part of that exercise of his, it was 30 times he mentioned, I. But when he closes, he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ. What does he mean? Well, he realizes that the old I is gone and he's in Christ. That's deliverance in the 7th of Romans. It's just that simple, brethren. That's deliverance in the 7th of Romans. If you don't see anything else, see that. The old one is gone, now there's a new one. But it's connected with the Spirit in these three ways. And so we have in the inward man renewed day by day. This is an operation that's going on unnoticed by you, but still the work is going on. And God is preparing each one right now, in the midst of all these circumstances, not only for testimony here, but for that eternal day of glory, the Spirit is being prepared.
Is that why he says in our 15th verse, all things are yours? Does that include? I thought of the going over to the 5th chapter and the 17th verse, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are for your sakes. Very blessed truth, isn't it?
Indeed.
It's not the outward things. It is that which is the inward thing. All those things are ours because they're new.
I think we need a little further explanation about this expression, New Covenant Ministry. What I mean by that is, essentially, the New Covenant has to do with Israel, does it not? But it's the spirit of the New Covenant.
Yes, that's 2 Corinthians 3:6, isn't it? When Paul says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Covenant, should be, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Well, I think of it, my thought is, in the using the expression New Covenant Ministry, that it is a ministry that is associated with the way in which God makes himself known in connection with the New Covenant, which is all of grace. The Old Covenant was on the ground of terms given to man to meet. There was God's part and there was man's part. But in the New Covenant, which of course literally is made with the house of Israel and Judah, but the character of that New Covenant, the terms of it is entirely what God will do. Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. And I will write in their hearts and minds his laws and so forth. It's the terms are, and we know a covenant, of course, always has terms of a covenant. Well, the terms of the first covenant had something for man to do. And that's why it broke down, of course. But the new covenant is entirely on God's side. It's what God will do. And the character of Christianity is in accord with the principles and character of the New Covenant. As we actually see here, he says he's an able minister of the New Covenant. That is, the principles of the New Covenant are ministered now in Christianity.
It might be helpful to also recognize New Covenant is not an extension or a modification of the Old Covenant. We get that in Jeremiah 31 and verse 32. It plainly says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's important because we could have a covenant in a circumstance of life, and we could modify that covenant and call it a new one. This is not so. This is a completely new basis. As you mentioned, Brother Johnson, if we're looking at Jeremiah 31 and we look at verse 33, we see what you were alluding to. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their heart, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. All of God's purpose. But I draw attention to the fact that it is an entirely new covenant, not after the old covenant, not on the principle of the old covenant, which was, of course, conditional. And we need to sense that in our souls, that now we're talking about completely new principle, all of grace, and therefore all from God in the glory of his purpose.
But it's not made yet.
No.
The covenant won't be made until all 12 tribes are back in their land. But you see, we come under the blessings of it now. We don't come under the covenant. There's no covenant in heaven. We're a heavenly people. But the covenant will be made with Israel when they're back in their land, all 12 tribes, and then they will come under the blessings and the covenant itself, and it'll be written in their hearts. Not like formerly.
That is similar to a new birth, isn't it? It's not an extension of the old one that Nicodemus thought, trying to start all over again, but it's a brand new thing. used, the term is used, misused much today, isn't it? Born again. But it really has a deep meaning, a meaning of a new life, completely new life from God, spiritual life.
Born again does not really give the thought that translators, I think in the margin, have put born anew, which is really the right thought. It's a new thing, as you say. It isn't simply again, which could repeat the old, but it's something entirely new, and that's what we're having in our chapter as well. New birth is capacity, but for what? For these tremendous truths that God now is revealing through the Apostle Paul. And if there's one here this morning who has never put their trust in the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, if they have not seen themselves as guilty sinners before God, if they have not seen the Lord Jesus seated now at God's right hand, having finished the work for them, they don't know anything about what we're speaking of this morning. They may know the letter of it, but in the heart, they don't understand the fact that there's something entirely new, not depending upon man or a covenant anymore, but depending on that new man, Christ Jesus, and the finished work that our souls can entirely rest upon.
The expression is given in John 3:6, born of the Spirit. That's the thought, isn't it? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. I believe it is new, but it's from above. It's the God through the Spirit of God working in the soul gives the life. That life is of God. So the expression is born of the Spirit, better used, I believe, today than born again. Because born again is abused. When it's abused, we have to do too much explaining. We use it. Born of the Spirit. That's really what the life is we have, isn't it?
So our verse 17 brings in a very practical side of things. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, I believe many of the saints are experiencing some affliction of some kind. Just talking to a young sister and her husband, and they are experiencing some things in relation to their children, seeking to keep them separate from the world and in connection with the school system. Well, it's really a light affliction, but it's a very real thing, and they really need help, we might say, and encouragement, because the wages are so great. It's like Pharaoh's daughter said to Moses' and mother, take this child and raise him for me, and I will give thee thy wages. Well, since this incident has appeared, why don't we turn to the 11th of Mark for a moment to perhaps see how we might handle those little ones. It is a light affliction in a sense, but to the parents, it isn't a light affliction. It's a hard thing. But in the 11th of March, it says that the Lord sends, in the verse 1, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and said, go unto them, or said unto them, go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him to me. Now, man is likened to a wild ass's colt. We can turn to that in Job, but I think we all know it. And in a sense, they haven't come into the good of this yet. And what are we going to do with them? Well, notice it says he was tied there, but notice where it was tied. Verse 4. And they went their way and found a colt tied by the door where two ways met. Now, the door brings before us the thought of the gospel, doesn't it? And then there are two ways there at that door, and we're well aware of what those two ways are. We find it in Jeremiah, "I've set before you the way of life and the way of death." Now, the parents have a privilege, we might say, of tying their children at that door. Here are the two ways before them. And what do you tie the children with? Well, you tie them with two cords, perhaps, with authority and affection. It takes both. You can't have just authority. You can't have just affection. You have to have both. And then if parents could realize this. I hope I don't embarrass the lady that talked to me, but the Lord takes care of our children in the school system from 9 o'clock in the morning till 3 in the afternoon. But if we're going to put them out further, we are letting them loose, as it were. But to keep them tied in this place, as it were, until the Lord sends a servant to fetch them. What a wonderful day when the parents are sought to bring up their children with the word, and they know something of authority, they know something of affection. Well, the day comes where the Lord sends for them. He sends a servant after them. Maybe a brother comes to your assembly and he preaches the gospel and one of your children are saved. Well, he might claim him for a convert, but we can be sure that the mother and the father and many other brethren perhaps have done the most of the work. Like a man told me once that I was giving out some tracts in the hospital. He said, "I like to see people do this." He said, "I'm an old evangelist." But he said, "It's the laymen that sow the seed and do the work. The evangelist comes along and reaps the harvest." Well, what I'm trying to say is the day will come where the Lord will send somebody and say, "Bring him to me." And it's a wonderful thing if the Lord takes possession first before Satan. Now, in many cases, Satan has taken possession first, and maybe the person has returned, but there are scars on it. But if we could just realize the value of letting the Lord take possession first, and then to think of the wonderful privilege here, they brought the colt to Jesus, verse 7, and he sat upon him. Wouldn't it be wonderful to carry the Lord Jesus through this world? So there still is, it may seem a hard affliction, but it's going to be multiplied if we lose out here. We have to admit. I often say to young folks, those first 20 years as you're bringing up your children, they're hard. But if they go into the world, the next 20 are 10 times as hard. So let's have it just the opposite. Let's take this as a light affliction and not get bogged down under it, and then be able to enjoy, we might say, what that verse ends up. And it even says, "But for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Now, the reason I'm saying this is because it sounds easy. We say, "Oh, yes, you'll just, it's easy, and it'll be a real reward in the end." But we need understanding as to how to meet these things. And again, I say, the parents have a privilege to tie that boy or that girl at the door where two ways meet. And then, desire of the Lord that he might send, should we say, an instrument to bring him to Jesus.
Thank you, brother. We need the practical side along with what we're having.
You're saying then that we could have a word of God in the morning and reading and prayer, perhaps a song with our children, and then be able to commit them to the Lord for that day in school and trust the Lord for them? That's what you're saying, isn't it, brother?
Yes.
Well, I say amen. I believe so.
And I've sometimes said, I'd rather have my children saved than have 1,000 saved. Because if those are the only ones you can take to heaven with, your own children. And beloved saints of God, for some reason, saints are losing their children. You know, it's a solemn thing, and I'd just like to read the verse in Ezekiel, just to give us to realize God's value. And not only that, is that he owns the children. Ezekiel 16 and verse 20. Moreover, thou hast taken thy sons and thy daughters, whom thou hast born unto me, and these hast thou sacrificed unto them to be devoured. Verse 21. That thou hast slain my children and delivered them to cause them to pass through the fire for them. Isn't that solemn? Pharaoh wanted the children. He wanted to cast them into the river of Egypt. Who saved the children in that day? Well, let me just say this. There were sons there, the sons of Jacob are mentioned. That's positional truth. And thank God for it. We have it. We need it. But what saved the children? It was the female element. It was the practical side of the truth. First, it was the midwives. They intercepted and kept those children from being cast into Egypt. Then it was Moses' sister. And wonderful how Brother Brahman mentioned God can use instruments unexpectedly to help those children. And then the next thing, he used a Jochebed. Well, it's all the female element, as it were. Now, I'm not saying mothers, but I'm saying the practical side of the truth is what saved the children. And there's another thing while we're talking. The parents need to sanctify their brethren in the eyes of their children. Do it. Even if you don't respect certain ones, do it still. I remember one day there was a brother speaking at his supper table, and there were three children around that, and he didn't care what he was saying. Spoke of the assembly and those things. Well, afterward, my own brother went to him, and he said, "Brother, you're going to lose your children," talking like that. He said, "I want my children to know every hypocrite will need it." Well, he doesn't have any of his children. He himself is gone. So we can't deal lightly with these things. If we can just get a hold of them and realize that there is a way.
Not to get away from our chapter, but I just wondered, Brother Clausen, if there isn't a verse in the Lamentations 2 and verse 19, which to me has been a very, very precious and exercising verse. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, in the beginning of the watches, pour out thine heart like water before the face of the Lord. Lift up thine hands toward him for the life of thy young children, that they faint for hunger in the top of every street. I believe this, to me, my soul has been a very exceedingly precious verse.
that we're exercising one of us concerning our children and our grandchildren.
Yes, true, and we need to be more than exercise, don't we? We need to really help and not to destroy. It's a great day for destroying, but we need to help one another. And again, I would say that it's really, as our brother Lundin mentioned, the importance of adorning the doctrine of God.
We can garrison them before they go, but we have no control once they leave the house. And thank God for the Lord and the power He has and the love He has for the children. But we should give them the truth. It should come from the parents and the home. Don't rely on the assembly. Thank God for the assembly. It has to come from the parents and the home. And we do not look to the system of this world in the camp for the truth of our children. That would be bad. How would you ask the Lord to keep them and then send them there? I think we have a real responsibility here.
I remember my mother saying occasionally that if we hide our children till we can no longer hide them, we can make the Lord responsible for them. And you might say, you know, we have no more control over them, but in a sense, the teaching has a control. Now, what saved my life, and I wasn't a good boy, but what saved my life was the fear of the Lord. I was afraid to go into a picture show for fear the ceiling would come in. Well, how come I had that feeling? Somehow that was instilled in me. It just might be children that came in to eat the Passover lamb. Well, they sensed there was something wrong. They might have only been 2 years old, but they sensed it was a very solemn night. And it's wonderful for the children to have sensed that we're going through a very solemn time now. I want to add this too. I've raised cattle all my life, and I don't know how a mother does that, but she'll just say something to her calf, and away they go. She senses danger, but she immediately turns to her little one. She doesn't run away from it. But anyway, she and her little one, they run together. So it's really the parents that sense the danger. And sometimes we would beg our mother and father to do something, go to some doings in the evening someplace. And I could see really the grief on my mother's face, but I thought I was doing the most suffering. But she told me later on, she said she suffered 10 times more than I did when she had to say no. By morning I had forgotten everything, but her heart was still heavy that she had to say no. But it paid off. I wouldn't be sitting here now if I hadn't had someone to come in and help.
You've used children and the problem of children as an affliction here in our verse 17, brother. I think it's proper. Raising children today in the environment we have is certainly an affliction for the parents. And it's a light affliction only because we have glory in view for our children. When we realize that and we can commit them unto the Lord, I've often said more to myself than anybody else, I wouldn't want to raise children without Christ, especially today. But we have Christ. We have the Lord. He really should encourage us. Isn't that right? It is an affliction. It's a problem every day for the parents. It's a concern, but I hope it's a need concern. I hope it puts them down where they should be, and they commit them to the Lord. But we have a responsibility here, and I'm glad you brought it up.
And think of the reward connected with it, isn't it? Don't you get the reward there? An exceeding eternal weight of glory. I remember my daughter-in-law and I were riding in the field checking the cattle, and we came across a dead cow. She was a young cow. And my daughter-in-law says, Dad, how much of a loss is that? Well, just viewing it, well, we said maybe $250 or so. But I said, can you measure the loss? I said she was a young cow. She would have 10 calves. 5 would be males, 5 females. So there would be 5 females that would have calves. And so the loss could never be measured. And the same thing when we lose our children, the loss can't be measured. Will a man rob God? Well, God is being robbed. Those children are mine, he says. Now, I'm not picking on anybody, but if possible, there might be an exercise to shield those little ones, and it is an affliction, but it's so rewarding. But if it goes the other way, oh, it's exceeding weight, not of glory, but of sorrow.
There is a verse in Hebrews chapter 11 that's very interesting, isn't it, as to the parents and the connection with Moses. Verse 23 of Hebrews 11, which is direction, I believe, for us as parents. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. There's very much instruction there, isn't there, for us as parents, that we can hide our children in that sense from those things that are going to harm them. Because the enemy is out to harm them, and Satan is our enemy. We have a promise from the Lord, that is to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So we have that promise, but with every promise there is responsibility. So the responsibility as a result of this promise is that we should train up our children in the way that they should go. We should guide them and direct them and protect them. Well, I believe this was really an effort on the part of the parents of Moses, but there was a beautiful work in the heart of Moses later on, as we have had before us already. But just this verse for us: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents.
Could we read a verse in Proverbs 31? I think there, now that we're on this subject, I think very practical and helpful. There is a verse there that has a great, I believe, practical instruction for us in connection with the virtuous woman. And verse 21, Proverbs 31, 21. She is not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Well, snow, I suppose, would speak of the adverse elements that are found in this world. And we know, of course, that our children are faced with these adverse elements. But she wasn't afraid of the snow because she had clothed her children with scarlet. Scarlet, I take it, is in Scripture a type of the glory of man. And the true glory of man is subjection to God. The true glory of man is being subject to God. When the Lord Jesus came into this world and becoming a man, he took that place of being subject to God. And I believe that this is one of the most important things, that our children facing the adverse elements morally, I'm speaking about, the adverse moral elements in this world, they need to be clothed with scarlet in the home.
That is, that the home itself is in subjection to God and to God's will. And that they are impressed with the fact that they are to be subject to God. We might be able to teach our children good manners and good behavior, but it seems to me that it should be connected with a thought of being subject to God. So that, as you said, Brother Clausen, that it was the fear of God before you. In other words, the things that are taught should be connected with the Lord and with God and subjection to Him. And we clothe our children with scarlet, then we would not fear these adverse elements. We know that they have something to protect them from the adverse moral elements, because the fear of God is there, and they've seen it in the home. And I feel that one of the ways in which most of us have failed, and one of the ways in which it affects children in a great way, is when the children do not see that subjection to the Lord in the parents. That is, the parents are going about doing their own will, but to see the parents subject to the will of God, you might say the parents are clothed with scarlet, and the children are clothed with scarlet, so that this subjection to God and to His will is paramount.
There's a verse in Jeremiah that we might read also in this connection. We know that without faith it's impossible to please God. I don't think there would be anybody in this room but what would have to admit in some little measure at least our failure in connection with our children. I'm sure that it's true with most of us that we have to confess failure with our children. But now what about it? Is there something else that can be done? If the damage has been done, what's the next step? I believe we have it here in Jeremiah 31:15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentations and bitter weeping. Well, that has its place. It's sad when there's a parent who doesn't weep over their children. Rael weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith the Lord, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears, for thy work shall be rewarded, saith the Lord, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith the Lord, that thy children shall come again to their own border. You see, God says, thou and thy house. Now that is only for faith. But where faith embraces it and weeps for their children, what I mean is where it really reaches the soul and the soul is cast upon God, He will come in for those children. It may be a lifetime that you'll have to wait, but where there's real dependence upon God, you can claim what God says, thou and thy house. And sometimes God allows us to feel these things with our children because He wants to bring us closer to Himself. And there's a bit of pride lurking in our hearts sometimes. We'd like to have our families in complete order. We'd like to have everything just right, you know. That's pride. What we want is God's glory, as has been expressed. The glory of God comes first, not our desires. But He says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And the one who puts his trust in Him will never be ashamed. I believe that we can count on God for our children. But we can't go on in a careless way. That's why in Hebrews it says, for those of us who are older to make straight paths for our feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. And many of us will have to confess that we are the responsible ones for turning our children out of the way because we did not make straight paths for our feet. Oh, how important this is. This verse that we've been considering, what a contrast. A light affliction and a surpassing eternal weight of glory. Adjectives cannot describe what we have before us here, because in the realm of the Spirit, there are no limitations. New creation is not a question of time or place, but kind. We have to think not in terms of what we are used to here, because this is a new order. When you're thinking of these things, forget time and place. Are you a part of the new creation? What characterizes it? Spirit, righteousness, glory. Now, just a word about the glory. You know, color is connected with glory. When you think of glory, oftentimes you'll see a display of things that are put up that have color to them. Well, in the book of Revelation, there are 12 stones. I know I mentioned this before, but I believe it's important to see this truth. Now, each one of those stones are a different color. And the question arises, how do those colors come to those stones? We find they're all sapphires. That's Isaiah 54. All thy foundations shall be sapphires. Now, in the sapphire stone, which has been mined perhaps 5 or 6 tons in one piece, there's absolutely no color. But where down through the ages they've been broken and crushed in the earth, and the tremendous pressure upon those stones, according to the pressure and the heat, each stone may receive a different color. And those who work with stones could tell you the details. But the pressure and the heat bring a color in the stone. You see what I'm trying to arrive at? We have suffering here in our chapter. The glory in that coming day is going to be comprised partly, that is, the medium of that glory being transmitted to the whole creation through the saints, will be through these 12 stones of Revelation, each one having a different color. That's glory. But the glory is God's glory. The stone is only the color that transmits that glory, the light of that glory through it in the coming day. And so all this is connected then with our chapter here. It's the ministration of the Spirit. It's a ministration of righteousness, because that's God's character. But it's a ministration of His glory. And each individual saint is being prepared now through suffering, trial, difficulty, not only in chastening, as we speak of it, but as the Apostle Paul, passing through these trials in connection with the testimony, there's being formed a color. That's the way the Spirit of God describes it. A color. So that in that coming day, according to the last verse of Ephesians 3, where we have the highest of these truths, we find that the light of the glory of God will be transmitted through these various mediums of color formed in each saint down here through suffering and trial. So next time you're called upon for suffering, remember, the color's being formed for eternity. And that's what's connected with our verse here. The far more exceeding or surpassing eternal weight of glory. glory. It's all connected, brethren, with each child of God in this room this afternoon. You're passing through a trial. Some of the trials you know that no one knows about. It's between your soul and God. But remember, there's a color formed through that pressure, that heat, that weight, and it's going to be for eternity, because God is forming in your spirit now that which will be for eternity. Oh, what a consolation this is in suffering and trial as we pass through this world.
The result of the trials that our brother's been speaking of surely is the glory of God supported and vindicated in every way. There's an element to the trial that we ought to be mindful of, not only as younger ones, but older alike. There are three verses in Daniel 2 that might just make it very plain. For we know that Daniel, as a man of faith, had a trial. That trial was not chastisement. The trial was as a result of his faithfulness. And so the problem was set before him. But in verse 17 of Daniel 2, it says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." Is it not lovely, brethren, in the trial of faith, as we would seek to be in the good of this ministry and of the new position which is ours in Christ, trials of faith come in. Is it not excellent to be found in the companionship of our beloved brethren? And there's an element of fellowship here. Went to his home and he discussed the problem with his beloved brethren. And what did he discuss about it? That they should desire of God an answer. Now there's another element, not only of fellowship and speaking possibly to one another of the trial of faith, praying about it together. But what ought to characterize us is what characterized him. When he had an answer from the Lord, the first reflection of his heart was praise to the glory of God. That's verse 19. "Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and might are his." In the trials of faith and the Lord delivering and providing for his people, how marvelous it is individually and collectively to have a thankful spirit and to reflect in praise to the Lord for all that he has done. But what about the collective scope of all that he allows for his dear people in a collective manner? What will be the result of that? The support of his glory, just as it was at the end of this chapter. We read verse 47. Daniel 2. "The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets." How thankful then to realize that there could be in the trial of faith the ultimate result, the support and vindication of the glory of God. But there's one other element in that trial of faith, which surely is encompassed in what the Apostle Paul had before him and what we had earlier, that we have the treasure in an earthen vessel. The same sense of it was in Daniel's soul. That's why we have verse 30, perhaps, of Daniel 2. "For Daniel had to admit, But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. But for their sakes it shall make known the interpretation of the king," and so on. The sense of weakness and dependence and pure waiting upon the Lord and the sense of our nothingness ought to characterize us through the trial of faith. The result, praise and honor to God and the vindication of His glory in an ultimate sense.
God's presence in the trial is far better than exemption from the trial. We notice in the third chapter of Daniel, in verse 25, he answered and said, "Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Isn't it wonderful to have the presence of God through the trial? I'm sure that at the end of the road, we look back and we recount the trials that we go through. How wonderful it is to have experienced the presence of the Lord throughout those trials. We learn far more going through a trial with the Lord than to be totally exempted from the trial.
And I'm sure if they had not refused the king's meat and the wine which he drank, they could never have gone through this trial. So there is a forerunner. And Brother Little mentioned the grandpas, and I'm one, and so is he. It says in Hebrews 11, again, needn't turn to it, I'll just read it. By faith Abraham, when he was called, and no, that's not the verse, verse 9. By faith he, Abraham, sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heir with him of the same promise. Think of Abraham, an old man now, old enough to move to town and have a nice house, but he still dwelt with Abraham and Jacob. I mean, Isaac and Jacob. And if we know our history here a little bit, why, Jacob was 15 years old when Abraham died. So Jacob had the privilege of 15 years with his grandfather. And so Jacob had quite a rugged life, yet he had one of the most happy deathbeds in Scripture. He was leaning on the top of his staff and worshiping, and he blessed both the sons of Joseph. So that's a word for grandpas, too.
I'd like to just bring out two verses. We seem to have digressed, but it's been a beautiful digression along this line on 144, Psalm 144. It says in verse 11, "Rid me and deliver me from the hand of the children of strangers, whose mouth speaketh vanity, and their right hand is the right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones polished after the similitude of a balance, that our garners may be full." There's a wonderful principle here that we should keep in heart. We're in the world, but not of it. A little different than the position you mentioned just now, Brother Blossom. We're in the world, yet we're not of it. We're heavenly people. And we can pray that our children will be delivered from the hands of strange children or children of strangers. And the purpose is, well, I'd say, how do we do that? Well, this is a good basis right here, having them here with the children of the saints. And as much as possible, having them with the children of the saints. That's what they need. But the result is so beautiful. And I remember Brother Eric Smith on this verse 12. He changed that last part, and I believe he had the Lord's mind of it. I'll say the verse as he had it. "That our sons may be as plants grown up in their youth, that our daughters may be as cornerstones sculptured after the fashion of a palace." You know, there's dignity with the daughters of the children of saints in this world. It's a beautiful dignity they have of sobriety and godliness. I believe that's the dignity we have in our assembly because of the sisters. It's like the fashion of a palace. And when the youth, our sons, we want them to be productive, like plants that are in the water. I just use one verse for that because this has been on my heart too. Sounds, the first sound. Just one verse and then I'll leave it. But for our sons, we would expect this, and we have a right to expect it. In verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Well, if this is the kind of sons we raise, and this is the kind of daughters that are the result of our assemblies and going on as gathered saints, how we'll be able to praise the Lord. And that's the heritage we should be leaving for them, that we should see in them this. I speak of a father who's made all the mistakes, so I can speak now. But we can still commend it to the Lord and still seek this from our children. Not just our children personally, but we're all part of the same body. Your children are important to me, as you are, as members of the body of Christ. And so how wonderful it is we can have this result of daughters with dignity and of sons who are prosperous spiritually, producers as plants by the water.
Brother Rustin brought before us, Brother Rustin brought before us Jabez to be in the beginning of this meeting, and he's a little picture of a mother that bare him with sorrow and wanted him to be for the Lord.
307 was given out, I believe. Is that right?
Yes, 307. Poor and feeble, though we be, Savior, we belong to thee.